Then verse 12, for man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Think of some of the passages or parables that Jesus talked about where the master all comes home, you know, when you don't expect it. Judgment always falls, it seems, in an unexpected time. Jonathan Edwards made a lot about that in his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that God sets sinners in slippery places, and they don't know when they're going to fall. You don't know when things are going to happen. You can be standing on ice and suddenly fall. I remember me and a good friend of mine, one year in the winter, we were going back through the woods to go walk through this to this other mining town. I don't know why we picked one of the worst days to do it. It was about a mile, a couple miles actually, through the woods. And we got to this clearing that they had cleared for logging. And there was, you couldn't tell, but it was an ice slope going down the hill. And as I walked out on it, all of a sudden, I just fell. I mean, like, fell hard. You know, both of us sort of laughed. And then my buddy goes running down the icy hill as fast as he could go, because, you know, if you run on ice, you can sort of stand. But boy, that's just taking a chance, because if you fall, it's going to be that much more painful. Well, I stood back up and I thought, well, I'll just navigate this down the hill. I was probably 20 years old, 19 years old, good balance and all the rest. And I was standing there and I watched him run by and I thought, boy, that was foolish. And then immediately I fell again. He didn't fall. He ran like a maniac across the ice and didn't fall, and I did fall. And I was trying to be careful. And it just goes to show you that you don't know. I mean, you can take care. You can be cautious. But you don't know what's going to happen. It may look today that, wow, this is going to happen tomorrow. This is going to happen with my job. This is going to happen with, you know, my family or with the country. And then tomorrow it could be totally different. And we just can't make a prediction. You just can't do it. It's not foolproof. A lot of times, sure, we can, you know, try to be wise and make plans, you know, when you make investments and so forth, but you just don't know. Man does not know his time. I think that doesn't just mean the day of death, but that means for everything. We just don't know what's going to happen. And so we should humble us, should cause us to trust God and to walk by his wisdom. The next little section here I'm calling wisdom is the greatest power a man can wield, yet by itself it's not valued and it's even at times despised. Wisdom is the greatest power a man can wield, and yet by itself it really isn't valued. And we see this in this parable of the poor wise man that Solomon tells us in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 9. The parable, what I'm calling the parable of the poor wise man. I don't know what I did in the outline there. I just sort of left in mid-sentence. Maybe it was some brilliant observation that I was going to make. And now we'll never know. How does it look from, I don't know. But let me just read the first two verses. I'll tell you what I know I want to say now, whether it was what I wanted to say then. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares or bulwarks around it. This is clearly a wisdom parable, and it seems great to Solomon. I just asked the question, why does this wisdom seem great to Solomon? You read the whole thing, it's only four verses. Why do you think this wisdom seems great to Solomon? As he says, I saw this and it seemed great to me. What do you suppose? Well, I'll give you my thoughts on it. Verse 13, again, identifies it as a wisdom parable. Verse 14, notice the advantages of the king and the disadvantages of the city. There was, again, a little city with few men in it. And a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. How does it look from the natural, if you just go this far? Well, this city's going to fall, right? It's a small city. There's not a lot of people in it. You have this great king with this great army. He besieges. He totally surrounds the city. He builds his great towers, you know, like we've seen in the Lord of the Rings movies with those great towers where they go over the walls. And he builds those kind of big siege bulwarks and so forth to take the city. And it looks like it's going to fall. And yet, because of wisdom, it doesn't fall, which again shows us that wisdom is greater than strength. It's the greatest strength. It's as I'm saying here, it's the greatest power a man can wield, yet it's not valued or despised. Well, that's what we see happens here in verse 15. Now, there was found in it, in the city, a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. It wasn't by his strength, because the strength was on the side of the king, but by his wisdom he delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. And so what happens? The poor man's wisdom saves the city, benefiting everyone. This is one of the reasons why Solomon says, it's great. It seemed great to me. How could one poor man overcome a city and a great king and an army because how great wisdom is? And everyone in the city, therefore, owes everything to this man, including their lives, their livelihood, their own lives. And yet the poor man is so despised by the people that no one was even grateful to him. That's the Hebrew word for remember. No one remembered him. Nobody honored him. Nobody thanked him. Nobody treated him differently for what he did. Why do you suppose the people didn't remember the poor man? The poor wise man by whom they were saved. How could that be? Why wouldn't they be grateful? Why wouldn't they remember him? Why wouldn't he be honored? Well, I think the passage answers the question for us, right? It was not that they hated wisdom or that they hated being delivered. They hated the man's poverty. It was disgraceful to them. It was shameful. And so they appreciated, no doubt, how much they benefited from his wisdom. But the wisdom itself, because it came in this ugly passage of a poor man, this ugly package of a poor man, they hated him. And so they didn't honor him. They were glad to benefit from his wisdom, but they weren't going to value him because he was poor. And so the package of the poverty, they noticed the ugliness of the poverty more than the value and goodness of the wisdom, and there wasn't anything showy. Wisdom isn't something you wear out on your sleeve and people can see, oh, look how wise that person is. And so there was nothing to puff themselves up by honoring the wise man. Why would they honor this sort of, shameful person who's not going to bring anything? It's not going to benefit them to honor him. They've already benefited from him. They've already used his wisdom. They've gotten all they could out of him. And so there was nothing in it for them. And that's why I say, Solomon concludes here from this, verse 16, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. Well, because he's poor. And his words are not heard. So wisdom in and of itself is not valued by the natural fallen man, because there's nothing in it for the flesh to glory in. If I can benefit from wisdom, great. I can go on and live my life, but I'm looking to benefit in my life. I'm looking for things for me, and once I've benefited from wisdom, it doesn't do me any good to be wise. I want to indulge in selfishness. And so I think that's the gist of what Solomon is saying here. Wisdom is good, but man in his sinfulness doesn't want what is good. He wants what he thinks is good for him. Verse 17 is the way, as I call it here, the way things should be. The words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. But which one is heard? Where do people respond more? To the great king who's ruling and he's yelling irrationally? Well, of course, they're going to listen to him rather than the words of wisdom. Quietly spoken, because again, there's no honor, there's nothing in it for me. And so this is sort of one of the paradoxes of our sinful humanity. Here's something that would be very good for us and benefit us, and we don't realize it, and would rather have the showy, would rather respond to that. And so I think it's a good place to transition into wisdom and the fool. Wisdom and the fool, Roman numeral 3. Wisdom literature and the fool. There's 75 times in the scriptures where the word fool appears in the Hebrew. 67 of those 75 are in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So wisdom literature is full of this concept of the fool. Two different ways of saying fool there. But it is. It's really rich in wisdom literature because it's very important that we be wise. And the opposite of being wise is not being unintelligent, but being foolish. You can be very intelligent and very foolish because wisdom has to do with fearing God and doing what is right according to the way God has created things. And so the fool and the wise, as we see it in Scripture, just a little diversion here in the book of Proverbs, since it's there so often, are often distinguished in their speech. How do we know a fool from a wise person? Well, oftentimes it's in the speech. That's what the Bible teaches us anyway. And it's in specifically the amount of speech, the type of speech, and the intensity of the words. A couple of passages to show you this. Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Well, we can all do this, can't we? We just want to talk. You know, you've heard people say this, oh, he just likes to hear himself talk. We sort of all can do that sometimes. We can just sort of, you know, I'm really glad I got to say this. Well, did you learn anything? Did you listen? Did you try to understand the situation and not just, well, now everybody knows how I feel and that's what's important. Well, maybe what's important is understanding what really is going on, that we can respond in wisdom. But the fool has no delight in that. He just wants to say what he says and everybody to hear it. Proverbs 29:11. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Boy, if there is a passage in Scripture that just flies in the face of what our culture, society says is good, right? It's this one. Wait a minute, are you telling me I'm supposed to hold back my feelings? I mean, didn't Yoda teach Luke that he's supposed to trust in his feelings and exercise them? That's the force. Trust your feelings, Luke. I'm supposed to express my feelings. I've had people come up to me and say, you know, that they're hearing and they're reading things where if you don't express your feelings, you're not really living an authentic human life. You're not being all you can be. I should be expressing all of my feelings so that I can totally experience and live and be who I am. If I hold my feelings back, why, I'm hindering myself. I'm hindering my personality. I'm robbing the world of all it could have for me, you know? But wisdom is the opposite. You know, wisdom is holding back your feelings. Just think if we all did whatever we felt like doing at the moment, it would be complete chaos and it would be horrible. I remember R.C. Sproul was talking about on a tape a couple of years ago about a Christian group that he had heard of, and this woman had told him about it. I don't know if she went to his church or what, but she was very excited. She said, I'm part of this ministry where we've all decided that whenever we feel that somebody else is doing something wrong, we're going to tell them, you know. So we are going to, you know, we're going to be have this total open group where we're all going to, and we've already determined we're not going to get upset about it, but we're all going to just say whatever we feel is wrong with everyone else whenever we think it is. Yeah, we chuckle at that because, you know, that's crazy. And she said, I guess, you know, her comment to Sproul was, isn't this wonderful? And he said, no, it's horrible. You're going to destroy yourselves. You're going to totally destroy yourselves. Because what destroys us more than anything else is our own sinful pettiness. And we often feel things that are just wrong because we have a sinful nature. And we, you know, I mean, just go to the passage on love in 1 Corinthians. You know, we looked at this last night in the singles Bible study. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. Well, if love's going to suffer, it can't be expressing its feelings. I mean, it's got to be holding back its feelings at times. I don't like what that person did, but I'm going to suffer that. Love is kind. Well, you know what? I don't always feel like being kind. Love does not envy. But what about when I feel envy? Shouldn't I express my envy? Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. But what if I want Pete to parade myself? Well, I have to hold back all those feelings. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, which is the opposite
of expressing all of its own feelings. Over and over again. I mean, you could apply that to pretty much every statement about love. Love does not vent its feelings. A fool does vent his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. We can't control our feelings to a certain extent. If I feel upset with somebody, I can't control that. But I can confess that as sin if it is, and I can ask God to forgive me, and I can even pray for that person. That's something that I try to do if I feel in a certain way towards somebody that I know is wrong. I try to just say, Lord, forgive me. I pray that you'll bless that person. You know, just sort of like answer that bad feeling. I can't make that feeling go away, but I can walk a different way. I can hold that feeling back, and I can even do something that's opposite to that feeling. And that's what wisdom does. My favorite example of this verse was, and I know I've used this before at some level, but maybe a few of you haven't heard me say this before, but in the 1970s, you know, football was big, right? I mean, I grew up in Western Pennsylvania, like most of you. And football, you know, I was a kid, and of course, the Steelers were great. And the Steelers, as I've told you before, they were my second favorite team. I really liked the Steelers, but for some reason, I loved the Oakland Raiders, to my dad's chagrin. I loved the Raiders. And oh, I mean, he would leave the house and go up to the Sportsman's Club to watch in the playoffs because he just couldn't take me, and he didn't want to yell at me for rooting for the Raiders. And, you know, the Steelers and the Raiders had this horrible rivalry. I mean, it was just 3 years in a row they met in the championship game. I mean, the winner of that game won the Super Bowl. That was the Super Bowl. I know I'm going way into this diversion, but I got to give you one more. Just to let you know how much the intensity and the, for those of you who don't follow it that closely, was when the Raiders finally won the Super Bowl in 76 after losing to the Steelers in the title game in 74 and losing to the Steelers in the title game in 75. And then they beat them in 76, and everybody here remembers why, right? Because Franco Harris and Rocky Blyer were both injured. They couldn't play, and we all know that. But the score was 24-7. The Raiders won the title game. Do you know on their Super Bowl rings, when the Raiders beat the Vikings, do you know what they had put on the Super Bowl rings? This is a fact. You can look it up. 24-7. They put the score of the AFC Championship game on their Super Bowl rings. They did that. How they hated the Steelers. So here I am, a Raiders fan, you know, in the house. But if you remember, the Raiders had Madden. It's John Madden, right? John Madden as their coach. And he used to just rant and rave on the sidelines, and he would be all red and sweating and just, you know, spitting and, you know, all the time. Whenever they'd show him on the sidelines, you know, venting his feelings, you know. And he was destroying his health. He actually had to retire. People wonder, why did he retire so early? Because he was going to die. I mean, he had a bad heart and everything else because he would get so worked up about the game. And I think, you know, this is a good passage. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. And, of course, the opposite of Madden wasn't Chuck Knoll so much as Tom Landry. Tom Landry was, you know, what they call him. They used to call him the poker-faced genius, you know, because he would never let you know what he was feeling. You never knew what Tom Landry was thinking or feeling. Every once in a while, I think maybe one time I remember, like, them showing him react, like maybe just something like that, you know, and then immediately the composure again. And it used to be, that used to be an image of manliness. That used to be an image of godliness, humility, somebody who's respectful. He's holding his feelings. He's got control of his feelings. Whereas, you know, Madden was a maniac. He didn't have any control of anything. And his team mirrored that, right? The Raiders were known for their just dirty behavior. But, you know, this really is a proverb that applies to that. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. It really ought to still be the case that self-control, holding back our feelings, not letting our feelings get the best of what we know is true. I mean, we really need to do that, but we need the grace of God because, you know, how else are we going to be able to restrain our feelings when we don't feel good about something? A couple more places then where words distinguishes a fool from a wise person. Ecclesiastes 5:3, we've already seen this. A dream comes through much activity. A lot of times if you have a lot of work, you're really tired, you have a bunch of dreams. And a fool's voice is known by his many words. Again, the fool is usually the one who is talking a lot. Boy, what does that say about preachers, huh? Well, sometimes the shoe fits, you better wear it. But you know, there's a proverb that says that a fool is counted wise when he's quiet. Now, it doesn't mean he is wise. So we've got to be quick to notice that. It's not that, okay, the quieter people are the more wise people. But a fool can appear to be wise when he's quiet. And typically, a fool is a person who is talking, because that's the foolishness of it. Just talk, 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 wanting to hear myself talk. Ecclesiastes 7:4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Here you get into the type of words. The wise man's going to be reflective at times. He's going to be serious at times. But the fool just wants to, you know, be mirthful and dance and play. I can't help but envision, you know, the ant and the grasshopper, right? The ant is wise and he's getting the job done, and the grasshopper is just, you know, outside celebrating. And, of course, you know, the grasshopper dies in the winter and the ants live through the winter. And that's what we're seeing here. So it's just foolish. Again, foolish in wisdom. Verse 18. Let's go to another thought then. So we're introducing foolishness and wisdom, looking at the contrast. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Boy, has that lesson been learned throughout the history of the church. You think of just one person doing evil, one person, you know, one heretic, one false teacher. Think in the 1980s when you had those preacher scandals, you know, and just the harm that was done by a handful of men to the church. And some of those false teachers, the health wealth guys, well, preachers are only after money. Churches are only after money. They're very small minority, and yet they blackened the whole church, the reputation of the whole church. What, you know, today we still hear people criticizing what? The Crusades, the Salem witch trials. If you have any kind of an apologetic argument with somebody, they're going to bring those two things up. Hundreds of years ago, you know, when it came to the witch trials, one event, which were, you know, if you study it, it was actually driven more by the secular rulers than by the pastor who was trying to admonish restraint, but he wasn't being listened to. And of course, in the Crusades, nobody knows this, but they were actually initially a self-defense response to Islamic aggression, because the Muslims were killing and raping and robbing Christian pilgrims as they went to the Holy Land. So that was the Crusades were actually a self-defense response. You won't learn that. Yes, many abuses that happened, and they turned into a very ugly thing, but initially it was to defend. But be that as it may, because of the evil of those things, the church just suffered a black eye. Just small things, really. When you think of all the good that Christians have done and all of the good things that have been done by the church throughout the ages, including things like education and our scientific advancement, which was only made possible by great Christian thinkers, and yet one sinner destroys much good. You know, one time, one small thing, one something happens, and all people remember is the bad. I think of the verses where Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, in Galatians 5, also in 1 Corinthians 9. That's just the way things are, isn't it? Think of another verse, 2 Timothy 2:17. Their message will spread like cancer. My thought is that this sinful world is conducive to evil. Cancer spreads. Right, you have to do everything you can to stop cancer, to slow it down, to do everything you can to keep it from coming in. Health doesn't spread. You don't get healthy by contagion. You get sick, and sickness spreads, and it's like weeds. When Robin and I lived at our old house in Harrison City, we had this poison ivy. We had an acre and a half of ground, and poison ivy was always coming into the yard. I'd go around with this brush and oak killer. I mean, it was just really powerful stuff. And you were supposed to mix it like 1 per 12 parts, and I would just use it straight. You know, I wanted to kill this poison ivy. So it would go around, and I'm spraying the poison. And it would. It would kill it, and it killed patches of grass and everything else that it touched. But you know, the poison would come back. It would come back over and over again. I went around one year with a hatchet, and I cut off all the vines in the trees, and I soaked it with poison. One year, I even put gasoline on it. I was trying everything I could to kill it. And it would come back, and it would come back, and it would come back. But, you know, I never had in my garden, you know, the tomatoes just come back the next year. Or the corn just come back. Oh, boy, you know, the corn is spreading through the grass. It doesn't work that way. This world is conducive to evil. evil spreads, evil grows. We've got to do everything we can to oppress evil and everything we can to encourage the growth of good. That's the nature of this world. That's an actual argument for the fact that sin is real and that this is a fallen world. Why is it the case that good crops, we have to work so hard to get them to grow, but boy, the weeds are just going to come in like crazy and you have to fight against them? Well, it ought not to be the case, except it's a fallen world and evil will grow. And so it's what we see here in verse 10, 1 and 2 here. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Boy, I've thought about this. You know, I'm thinking of a particular man when I was growing up, an honorable man. He used to cut his grass, and they're just a very honorable family and nice family. And he became the mayor of Salzburg, and was, you know, just a great guy. And one time, there was about $400 or $500 or $600. That was all the amount of money it was, and he took it. And he got caught for stealing. And they asked him, it's a big scandal in the little town of Salzburg, you know. And they asked him, why did you do that? And he said, I honestly don't know. And his reputation was ruined. And, you know, he was sorry, no question about it. But, I mean, especially in a small town. One of the nice things about a small town is everybody knows everybody. One of the bad things about a small town is everybody knows everybody. And you can't shake that. And they ended up having to move. But, you know, it just reminds me of this. I always think of that when I see this verse, you know. He was a man respected for wisdom and honor. And it was just a little folly. It ruined him. It ruined his reputation, at least in Salzburg. And that's just the fact. Again, it's just the way things are. How easily, as I say here, a lifetime of good and honor can come to ruin. It doesn't work the other way around. It's not like, you know, you live a horrible, horrible life and you do one good thing. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. A good example of how wisdom literature uses normal rather than making absolute statements is verse 2. Look at verse 2. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now, this teaches us, as we all know, that right-handed people are better than left-handed people. Right? That's what we know. I'm just saying what the Bible says here. Right-handed people are better. No. Solomon, again, this is an example of how wisdom literature uses the normal rather than making absolute statements. Now, we see it obviously here, but sometimes we miss it in other places, and we mistranslate it, and we think, oh, well, this is, you know, the Bible's wrong if it doesn't always go this way. You know, what's Solomon saying? Well, most people are right-handed. So most people can do things better with their right hand, and that's the way wisdom is. You know, wisdom is something that we can, you know, your life's going to be better. It's going to bless you. And working with foolishness is, well, that's like, you know, trying to throw a football with my left hand. It's going to be really ugly, and it's not going to go far at all. And that's wisdom and foolishness. Wisdom, good for life, blesses you, things work. Foolishness, it's hard. Things are not going to work well. And we should learn that lesson. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. And he shows everyone that he is a fool. What does this say? You know, even when he's just walking, even in the most simple, mundane things, foolishness is often seen. I'll give you some verses that show this. You know, even in speaking, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fools pours forth foolishness. The way they speak, even speaking, even walking. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. Chapter 13, verse 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. I mean, this is the point Solomon is making, that foolishness is seen in the most simple things because it's like a contagion. It's going to affect our whole lives if we start to be foolish and do things against God's word, and it'll ruin us. It'll cause us pain and grief and heartache. And yet there's always reasons why we do it, right? There's always reasons why, and we talk ourselves into being foolish, and we think it's going to work out, but it's just, these passages are supposed to hopefully help us to see it's not going to work out. Verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Again, a general truism, a general statement about wisdom. Here the word conciliation means calmness or composure. And I think what Solomon's saying is this is how to handle foolishness. Even if it looks like, you know, okay, you're going to be, you may end up suffering here because you've got this ruler who perhaps is wrong to be against you. Well, don't give in to fear. Don't give in to doing something apart from wisdom. But commit yourself to doing your duty and try not to let it get to you. And, you know, the passage is saying that oftentimes, and that's the way you have to look at it, oftentimes your good example will pacify great offenses. But it's hard. I mean, I you know, this is a good example because if the spirit of a ruler rises against you, I might die if I don't leave my post. But the best thing I can do is to still do my duty. I mean, isn't that wisdom to trust God and do my duty rather than to trust myself and try to get out of it? Chances are I'm not going to succeed. And if I do, I've already sort of failed in that I haven't trusted God. How do we do this? Well, we must have faith in an ultimate wise one who will overcome. And I think, look at the next parable here. I'm calling the parable of a foolish ruler. Verses 5 through 7. There is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Well, this is something that, again, Solomon's just commenting on. That's the fact of life. There are many people who ought to be not where they are, and there are some people who ought to be where they're not. And there are people who are ruling in high places who really are and ought to be servants. They ought to not have that kind of power and that kind of responsibility. I mean, it's very tempting to immediately think of Washington, D.C., right? Say there's a lot of people there that should not be ruling. They should be servants. And there are probably people in this land who ought to be princes. But that's not the case. Well, I mean, that's certainly true, and it's always been the case. I think it's helpful to just see, well, that's always been the way things are. People who are power-hungry will go for positions like that, and a lot of people who are sinful will seek out certain things, and then that's where they'll end up. A lot of times people say, well, why do denominations go bad? Why does that always happen? Denominations go bad. Well, there are certain kinds of people that are attracted to leadership for the wrong reasons. And they get there, and then they lead wrongly because they weren't doing it for the right reasons. And it's sort of like, I think, what we're seeing here. Wisdom is harder, requires more effort. Foolishness, sin, spreads naturally. So people naturally gravitate in their sinful ways to evil positions, places, where they can do evil, and then they do. But it's hard to get, you know, to restrain my feelings, to do things right, and to lead wisely, and that takes a lot of grace and self-discipline and self-control. But judgment, God's judgment falls upon this foolish behavior. Again, this isn't always the case, but it's often the case. And this is a warning to us. He who digs a pit will fall into it. And whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Solomon knows it doesn't happen all the time, but he's saying to you, look, if you do these things, you're inviting judgment, in other words. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. It's interesting, in the Hebrew it's exactly the same. It's will be hurt by them. And he who splits wood will be endangered by it. Again, the English is trying to say it doesn't always happen. Well, it's true for verse 8 too. It's not always true that he who quarries stones is going to be hurt, or he who splits wood. But when you put yourself in a dangerous occupation, you could get hurt, right? That's why in our country we have to have warning labels on everything, right? Because nobody wants to get sued. If somebody didn't realize, oh, if I use this, you know, soldering iron, I may get burnt. So there has to be the big warning label on it or something. Well, that's what Solomon's saying here. These kind of things happen. It's the judgment that we should be, you know, worried about more, fearful of God's judgment. If we begin to do things wickedly, chances are we could see that come back against us. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. I love that verse.
Anybody's ever cut wood knows that's true. But wisdom brings success. Well, the wise person sharpens the axe and he gets the job done quicker. Again, just real graphic image that teaches us about what wisdom is. Things are easier with wisdom, in other words. But wisdom must be timely applied. It's hard to see it in the New King James in verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. Does anybody have an ESV or an NIV or even a New American Standard? Go ahead, Lisa. I think that's actually a better translation. The second part where the New King James has the babbler is no different, it's literally the lords of the tongue. The lords, the masters. I think it's the charmer, again, like your version read, which tells you what? Wisdom has to be timely applied. There's a time when I can be wise, but when that time passes, it's too late. I mean, if you go and get the charmer and the snake's already bitten you, it's too late. You know, that's what Solomon's saying. So wisdom is something that makes things easier, but I've got to be wise in how I use wisdom, when I use wisdom, or it may not do me any good whatsoever. Verses 12 through 15, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Again, just one of those passages that say often this is the way it happens. Oftentimes, a wise man's words will bring him favor. The word in Hebrew for grace is favor, same word. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the words of a wise man often bring him favor. But the lips of a fool, the words of a foolish man often bring him harm. People will say, he's his own worst enemy, right, because of what he says. That's what this passage is saying. If we, think of the New Testament verse, let your lips always be with grace, your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to or how to answer each person. Well, I think that's the same kind of wisdom here, that we would speak, a soft answer turns away wrath, that we would be gracious, that we would speak graciously. That's actually better than speaking like a fool. We'll just bring ourselves harm. Another word, passage on self-control, in other words. The words of his mouth, so it continues, begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. So foolishness is, it's a downhill run. Starts with foolishness, and it's even worse at the end. If we continue to go in that direction, it just gets worse and worse, and that too is God's judgment. If we persist in evil, we're going to fall into more evil. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? In other words, it's foolishness to do that. It's foolishness to multiply words and to continue to think that you're going to figure everything out when you don't know. And the wearisome, as I say it here, the wearisome toil of a fool does him no good. That's summarized here in verse 15. The labor of fools wearies them. For they do not even know how to go to the city. A foolish person is doing a lot of things, but it's not doing him any good. Verses 16 and 17, I'm glad I wanted to get to today. Just a great passage. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Okay? A generalism. Doesn't mean that every time you have a young ruler, he's going to be bad, or every time you have an old ruler, he's going to be good. That's not the case in Scripture at all. But generally speaking, a younger person is more experienced and more inexperienced, more liable to make mistakes, whereas an older person, again, with the grace of God and learning from his experience, will oftentimes be more wise and be able to do things better. So typically, as Solomon's observing here, and a lot of wisdom literature really is just observing, right? He's just observing the way things are and saying it. And that's what he's saying here. Capriciousness and lack of maturity are typically associated with childhood. A child will quickly lose his attention span and quickly get interested in something else.
Whereas wisdom and patience are needed to that's needed to rule is typically associated with old age and experience. But again, it's not always the case. I want to give you a lot of verses that speak in both ways. It's a judgment from God to have bad rulers or to have rulers who do not rule wisely. And that's often the case when rulers are very young. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, I will give children to be their princes. Now, that's not literally, but in a sense, they will be like children. They'll be selfish, self-absorbed, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. Well, this is a great judgment from God on a land when this kind of thing happens. We see it happen in Israel in the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7. And it says this is an insight into why Rehoboam did what he did. It wasn't entirely him, but it was the fact that he was young. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. Well, it's a great insight there, right? I mean, remember how we know the story where Rehoboam, he listens to all of his young buddies and he doesn't listen to the older, wiser men, and the kingdom divides. Well, this passage is actually saying that part of the reason wasn't that Rehoboam was filled with pride. It was just that he didn't know any better. He gave in and to these younger, louder, more boisterous voices, and he didn't listen to the quieter, wise, older voices. And that was because of his youth and his inexperience. That doesn't fully excuse him, but at least it shows he wasn't entirely bent on evil when he did what he did. I think this is a good part to look at then. So let's look at the second part of it, the feasting. Woe to you, O land, when your child is a king and your princes feast in the morning. Again, just like we learned about the evil of left-handedness, here we... I keep saying that for you, George. Here... we learn about the evil of feasting in the morning. Well, if we feast at night, it's great. And if we feast in the morning, it's evil. That's not what Solomon is saying. But again, it's a general observation. Feasting in the morning is strange, and it's often associated with that same lack of discipline that foolishness is associated with. Because serious people are working in the morning. They're doing the things that they ought to be doing, and they're not celebrating, feasting, that whole, the fools are always... doing mirth, and they're always feasting and celebrating. And think of the king of Babylon when his city's about to be taken over, and he's drinking wine and partying, and he was a fool. And that's what the passage here is saying, that woe to the land when all their princes, when all their rulers want to do is party and feast and celebrate, when they should be ruling, when they should be working, when they should be administering the affairs of the government. Well, that land's going to suffer, because what that ruler does or doesn't do in this case is going to affect everybody. A good passage here, Isaiah 5, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourines and the flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. You mean you see it there in that passage, right? It's not, again, it's not that it means, okay, to go to a feast is foolish, or to ever have a time of joy and celebration is foolish. But again, there's a time for it. And when work needs to be done, wise people are not partying, they're doing the work. I want to notice one of the exceptions to the youth here, being a king here. One of Israel's best kings became a king when he was 8 years old. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. There's a couple of other examples where a man became king. I can't think of Joash becomes king when he's a young boy under Jehoiada's the priest ministry, and he's good. But when he becomes old, he actually becomes evil. So that sort of happens at times as well. Another example is Uzziah. When he was 16 years old, he became king. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But when he was strong in heart, this is later on, he transgressed against the Lord. And he's judged by God. So While he was a young man, he was wise. He did things well. While he was an older man, he became proud and he was judged for it. And so, you know, this isn't, these passages aren't for us to say, oh, well, if I'm young, I'm foolish. Or, oh, if I'm old, I'm wise. We are to seek wisdom and recognize that wisdom often is with the older, wiser, more experienced people. And we should take more seriously what their advice is rather than younger people who just haven't been around, who haven't learned, who haven't lived as much. And that's something that, just again, we all recognize that's true. Verse 18 then, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. I'm glad Robin left here because there's some things that I have been putting off that I got to get to. We had a leak one time in the roof that was, and you know, she kept telling me and I would forget and finally got up there and took care of it. And it was just, you know, I had to get, the gutters were actually clogged. And once I cleaned out the gutters, the house and the roof never leaked again. You know, this is, again, one of those common theme of wisdom literature, just a common proverb. My grandmother used to say it this way, a stitch in time saves nine. I used to wonder what that meant. It's nine what? Well, I mean, it's obviously it's nine stitches. If you get a little tear in something, if you right away fix it, it's going to be better than to let it go, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. So just another general truism. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Well, again, what is this voice telling us, or this verse telling us? Money's the answer for everything, right? Is that, isn't that what Solomon's saying here? No. He's observing the way things are, the way things work, the way it normally is. Normally, you have a feast when you want to celebrate. You normally don't have a feast when you feel awful. Feasts are for laughter, for joyful times. Wine is to make merry. That doesn't mean that, oh, wine is always good and always makes happy. There's people that sin with wine and they get drunk. There are people who drink and they get angry and they do horrible things. But again, in general, feasts are for laughter. In general, wine is when you're celebrating. You have a toast at the wedding and you lift up champagne and everybody's happy and merry, and wine increases that as long as it's done wisely with moderation. And it lightens the heart. That's why people drink to forget, because their hearts lighten. But then it's even worse if they go too far. And so Solomon knows that. He's not saying that. And money answers everything. Well, again, money is the answer to so many things in this life. But it doesn't make greed right or make money good. Jesus says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And so Solomon understands that as well, but money is very necessary in this world, and he's just making an observation that we need to understand. As I say here, a person can weep at a feast, become angry with wine. Money cannot answer your need of sanctification or true happiness. Money doesn't buy happiness, right? That's another proverb that's true. But it is the answer for so many things. You know, you need an operation. You need to eat. I mean, clothing, money answers all those things. Finally, verse 20, do not curse the king even in your thought. Do not curse the rich even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may, that word's actually just will, carry your voice, and a bird in flight will tell the matter. You know, a general observation, general wisdom, right? He's not saying that somehow rulers and rich people have little bird robots that are flying around in your room, and if you say something, it's going to fly, and I don't know, maybe there's a drone or something outside nowadays, right? But what it's saying is that there are many people who they know that if they can get on the good side of a rich person or a ruler, it's going to be good for them. And if that means, you know, looking out for them or getting you in trouble so that they look good, there are a lot of people that are going to do that. So it's just very wise and very smart to not say bad things about powerful people, because there are always people around looking to get on their good side, and it's like a little bird is going to go tell them. They're going to hear things, and you just should be wise. Even if somebody's doing something wrong, we ought to be wise enough to say, well, I better be careful. Solomon's not commenting on a lot of these things, if we notice it. He's not commenting on the rightness or wrongness of them, right? He's talking about how to be wise, how to make wise decisions, how to make wise choices. So any comments? We have just a couple minutes or thoughts. interesting passages. A lot of, you know, Proverbs, things like wisdom that we can explain and we can look at. But we have to, each one of us, apply them differently to our lives, right? I mean, that's the thing with wisdom literature. You can't just read it and say, okay, I do this, and it'll go like this. No, I mean, sometimes you have to do it this way, and sometimes you have to think about how to make it work. But wisdom requires that, that you think, that you stop, that you listen, that you get counsel. All right, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom. Father, help us to be wise in a way that would please you, that would cause us to live a good life, Father, that would help us to avoid unnecessary heartaches and pains. We don't want those things, Lord, unless it's your will, and we believe, and you believe it's for our good, then we know that it is. Help us to submit to your hand, whatever you bring, but help us to be wise, Lord, that we could see good days. And Lord God, help us now to worship you in that wisdom that comes from your Spirit, that we would do so in a way that would be glorifying to you and a blessing to us. We pray in Jesus' name.